Ephesians 1, then, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, holy, inspired, inerrant word. And we ask that the same Holy Spirit has inspired these words through the Apostle Paul would now come alongside us and help us to understand these words, to interpret them correctly, and to apply them to our lives. The result being that Jesus Christ be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Help both speaker and hearers alike. Me to proclaim your word with accuracy and the people to hear it with accuracy. And for us to know the truth and the truth to make us free. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not much of a movie buff. If you were to ask me who appeared in which movie, I might be able to answer. I might not. I don't watch too many movies. I especially avoid horror movies. I'm not sure I've ever watched a single horror movie all the way through. If you do that, that is wonderful. But I cannot sleep at night after seeing some of those gory images, and especially seeing some of the demonic stuff, because it's all too real to me as a pastor. Keeping me up at night, I find it best to avoid them altogether. Whatsoever things are good and righteous and honorable, and I can't equate that with horror movies, but that's just me. But back in 1999, a movie came out called The Sixth Sense. Remember that one? The film was nominated for 6 Academy Awards, including Best Picture, Best Director for M. Night Shyamalan. I think that's how you say his last name. Actually, there's a phrase from the movie that became part of our culture. It's been repeated over and over and over again. You could even shout it out, but I won't ask you to. It's the phrase, "I see dead people." You'll look at me blank like you've never seen a movie. You don't know what I'm talking about. I've heard countless conversations about it, and it's not a Christian movie in any way, but I thought because everyone was talking about it, I'd go see it, and it's the nearest thing I've ever come to see of a horror movie. There were no graphic horror images, but the storyline and the outline is certainly along that realm. It's about a troubled, isolated young boy called Cole, and he's able to see and talk to the dead, and an equally troubled child psychologist who's played by Bruce Willis. He tries to help him. Right at the end of the movie, we learn something that changes everything. Something that changes our perception of reality. We learn that the character played by Bruce Willis was in fact dead himself. And that's why the little boy could see him. And that's why he was talking to him. And that changed everything. That changed everything about perception. I see dead people. And that little boy saw the man, because the man himself was dead. Wow, what a shock. I remember just the grip of that, the thrill of that, in the sense of the word thrill. It was just amazing to me, because the director had fooled us all the way along. He kept something hidden from us right until the end, or so we thought. It was a very powerful moment in the movie, and I'm sure that's why it stunned the audience as well as me. and why it left such a lasting impression on people's minds. Now, a few years later, the movie was being shown again on television, and I thought I'd watch it again. It's unusual for me to watch a movie twice, but I was intrigued because I knew how this thing ended, and I wanted to see what it looked like knowing the end, knowing what was real. I thought I'd watch it again. I was intrigued, fascinated to watch it. And what was interesting was this. Because I knew the ending, in re-watching the movie, I began to see that the director had left us clues all the way along. The reality of the situation was like this. I was watching it, and things I hadn't noticed before was like, oh, why didn't I see that? Wow! I didn't see that first time through. I'm seeing the movie now with new eyes. It's like I've got the master key to understand the plot. Everything could be seen in a new light. It's now obvious to me. How did I not see this before? Wow, it's obvious. It wasn't obvious first time through. I say all this because a similar thing happens to us as Christians when we understand God's sovereignty in our salvation. It's like the lights go on and you get the hidden key to understand that God had this plan from ages past to redeem a people for himself. And you think, when you don't understand that, it's a controversial statement, except God doesn't seem to find it controversial. And you find out that he's left clues about this all the way along through the Bible from the very first verse. It's all about him. It's in the beginning God, and he has this people, and he makes them without asking them if they want to be made, and he redeems them when they've not even asked us for redemption. And it's this God who plays for keeps, who's holy, who's got this plan, and he taps Abraham on the shoulder and says, okay, your name's not Abraham yet, but it's Abraham, and it's soon going to change, and I'm going to establish a covenant with you. And he did that for him and not Hammurabi, who lived down the street. And it's this thing that God is doing all the way through. And in Ephesians 1, it's as if first thing on view is he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you think, but not everybody likes that. And God says, I never wrote it because people might like it. I say it because it's true. It's the way reality is. And once you understand this, you start reading your Bible and you think exactly the same. How did I not see this before? That verse there, this verse there, it's like the lights come up. Wow, it's so obvious to me now. So we read Ephesians chapter 1 and we see the prayer of Paul with our understanding enlightened that God has this people that he chooses for himself. We read of the prayer of Paul and again the lights start to come on for us. As he writes this, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Did you catch that? I read this verse for years and didn't catch what I'm about to say to you. I've prayed this prayer of Ephesians 1, 15 through to the end, for myself and for loved ones and friends and people, and for you, people at the church here, over and over and over again. For years I would read this and pray this, but I didn't know what I'm about to tell you. And that is, when someone does something for you, isn't it natural to go to them and thank them rather than go somewhere else and thank someone who wasn't involved? Do you see what we read here? There's faith and love being established in the hearts of the people of God, and Paul wants to thank God for that. Now, if someone goes through a trial, for instance, you go through a trial, you actually go through a court case where you're under suspicion of having done something, and friends and family come alongside you and they say, you know, we believe in your innocence till it's absolutely proven otherwise. We're with you, we're standing with you, we love you, we've got trust in you as a person, and you come through the trial all worn out, and then at the end of it, having found to the judges and the jury's satisfaction that you were not guilty, you get the sentence of not guilty, and you walk out a free person, and even on the steps of the court, you thank the people who believed in you, don't you? You say, thank you for trusting me, thank you for your trust, and you don't go to the fire department and thank them. They had nothing to do with this. But Paul, when he hears of their continued faith and love in Christ, he thanks God. He sees that the source of their love and faith was God. And he gives the necessary thanks to him. Now, it's not obvious in the text here, because what I'm saying to you is implicit, not explicit. He doesn't say, I thank God for your faith because it comes from him, for your love because it comes from him. But we do see it elsewhere. Let me just read a few scriptures to you. There's no need to turn there for the sake of time. I'll just read them. Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God. Notice that. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. We thank God for the faith you have and the love you have. There he's explicit. It's indeed God to whom he's thankful that the Colossians were evidencing faith and love. It's a pattern we see elsewhere. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Let me read a scripture. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. Thanks to God for the people's work of faith and labor of love. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Spirit with full conviction. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Again, you received the word of God, the word you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God. And instead of thanking them, he thanks God. We thank God. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. We always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love every one of you for one another is increasing. Again, he goes from the implicit to the explicit. He says, I'm thanking God for your faith and love. A verse that really settles the matter. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You believe the truth, and we thank God. Not we thank you. Thank you for believing. No, thank God for the faith you have. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what we're about to read later on in Ephesians, in fact it's the first verse of the next chapter, is that the people he was writing to were spiritually dead before God raised them to life. So there was nothing in them of faith and love till God put faith and love in them. Dead people don't do a whole lot. There's no degrees of deadness. You don't say, well, this guy at the morgue, he's dead, but you want to see Hilda over here, she's really dead. No, we were all dead. Not physically, but spiritually towards God, until God raised us from our grave spiritually and brought life to us. You might have heard the prayer of C.H. Spurgeon, where he says it's a prayer no one will ever pray. He calls it the prayer of the Arminian. That idea that man is the one who controls salvation. His decision is the final, ultimate decider in our salvation. And he says this: you may have heard a great many Arminian sermons, I dare say, but you've never heard an Arminian prayer. For the saints in prayer appear as one in word and deed and mind. An Arminian on his knees would pray desperately like a Calvinist, someone who believes in the sovereignty of God. He cannot pray about free will. There's no room for it. Fancy him praying, Lord, I thank thee. I'm not like those poor, presumptuous Calvinists, Lord. I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with power by which I can turn to thee of myself. I have improved my grace. If everyone had done the same with their grace that I have, they might all have been saved. Lord, I know Thou dost not make us willing if we're not willing ourselves. Thou givest grace to everybody. Some do not improve it, but I do. There are many that will go to hell as much bought with the blood of Christ as I was. They had as much of the Holy Ghost given to them. They had as good a chance and were as much blessed as I am. It was not thy grace that made us to differ. I know it did a great deal. Still, I turned the point. I made use of what was given to me, and others did not. That's the difference between me and them. Spurgeon goes on. That prayer is a prayer for the devil. In other words, it's a devilish prayer. For nobody else would offer such a prayer as that. When they're preaching and talking very slowly, they may be in wrong doctrine, but when they come to pray, the true thing slips out. They cannot help it. They give glory to God for their salvation. But that is the prayer of someone who has the idea that God does a whole lot, but we come up with our faith. That's our part. God's part is to do the plan, to send Jesus to the cross, to pay the price. And man's part is to have faith. Well, we're supposed to have faith. But the Bible says that even that faith is God's gift, not something of our human nature. And this is where the Reformers understood that sola of the Reformation, grace alone, sola gratia. Grace alone that causes us to understand and appreciate and delight in the beauty of Christ. It's grace alone. It's by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Then it goes on, verse 31, so that the one who boasts may boast in the Lord. Did you get yourself into the kingdom? Did you open up your eyes? Dead people need more than a flashlight when it comes to seeing. They need new eyes. They need life. They need all the things that life has that death does not give them. 1 Corinthians tells us, no one can say Jesus is Lord genuinely with the Lordship of Christ at hand and knowing His full deity. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. A man wants to say, yes, I can. I can mutter the words. No, but you cannot do it with heart change of revelation until God opens up your eyes and gives you a new heart. Philippians 1:29 tells us it's been granted you. Your faith is a gift. It's been granted you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Again, we tend to miss that because our minds tend to focus on the suffering part of the verse. And God gives us grace to suffer for His name. That is a true statement. But don't forget the other part of the verse. God gives us something called faith. The ability to believe in Him. 1 Peter 1:1. To those who have obtained or received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews calls Jesus the author and finisher of our faith, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Do we give Him glory for that? In Ephesians, Paul writes to the people and said, I thank God that you're walking in love and walking in faith. I thank God for that. Not I thank you. Thank you for keeping on believing. I thank God for putting faith on the inside. I thank God for putting love on the inside. Doesn't the scripture say the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Romans 5:5. Praise the Lord. Prayer is the highest, the loftiest action a Christian can do. And Paul was praying for the people, and we get a lot of insights as to how to pray in what we read in our Bibles of the prayers we find there. By prayer, the weakest Christian, now hear this, the weakest Christian lays hold of the strong Christ. It's not our powerful prayer that moves mountains. It's our powerful God. God moves mountains. In our day, we tend to be influenced by the world, and the world speaks of faith as this force. Don't ever think of it in those terms. But see it as just a crying out to God, and God is the one who's all-powerful, rather than your faith. Your faith will not get glory, and God gives treasure to your faith. Now, we'll be giving God the glory for the faith we have, which is a trust in Him, born by the Holy Spirit. Here's what I want to say to you. We would really be praying a lot more as individuals and as a church if we realized the value of prayer. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we think, well, I'm not righteous. Yes, you are. You've been given His righteousness. And Paul was one who recognized his sin, but also recognized the righteousness of Christ given to him. Prayer avails much. Hell trembles when you pray. That's why it's such a hard thing to pray. We can read books on prayer and not pray. Right? We can have an 18-message CD series on prayer and not pray. But we know how to. And there's a hellish tactic to discover Christians from praying. It's not just you. Oh, I'm having a hard time praying. Join the club. It's hard because it's powerful and the enemy knows it. And your prayers are powerful. Oh, no, I'm not Sister Satellite. I'm not Brother Big Shot. I'm just a lowly saint. No, the lowliest saint gets hold of the mightiest ruler of the universe with one word, calling on the name of the Lord. Amen. I find it boring. I'm distracted. Join the club. Sometimes we feel it's useless to pray. Oh, has it come to that? Prayer? I mean, why pray when you can worry? You know, if we're trained by the Bible rather than our thinking, we would never come up with the idea that it's useless to pray. Try and find a verse like that in the Bible. And Moses said to the people, your prayers are pretty useless. Never read of it. Find the complete opposite, don't we? And that's why there's such a distraction to move us from prayer. I read this quote this week. Prayer, private prayer is a great blessing, but it's especially praying together with other believers that lifts us up to heaven and gives us a heavenly mindedness toward one another. Along with membership and a solid Bible preaching church, regular Bible study and private prayer, the importance of praying with other Christians should be stressed as vital to the Christian life. Given all this, Christians should pay special attention to the prayers in the Bible. And that's this God-inspired prayer, written for our benefit, not merely the church at Ephesus. What seemed to be true of Paul is that he prayed at the drop of a hat. Do you have that expression? Just whenever he wanted, he'd drop his hat and pray. Whenever he heard news of someone, he'd pray. Whenever he thought of someone, he prayed. He's the one who tells us pray without ceasing. I don't think that whole of life can be a prayer meeting, but I think we can be in a continuous attitude of dependence on the Lord and to be in prayer in that state. 2 Timothy 1:3, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Oh, how blessed the people are if there's prayer for one another. How blessed are the people when the pastor prays for his flock, when the people pray for the pastor. There's a constant attitude of prayer. Though chained to Roman guards, Paul prayed. He had a captive audience. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. God is unchanging. He is what theologians call immutable, incapable of change. But He invites us to pray. And He's so wise that He puts it on our hearts to pray things that He wants. He could do it all by Himself, but He's chosen to use means to achieve His ends. He could just shape things the way He did by saying, let there be and there would be. But He says, no, I'm going to put it on Matilda's heart, on Jason's heart, on this man's heart, on this young boy's heart, to pray for the salvation of Grandma. And He's had all the intention in the world to save Grandma. But He wants to include us in the privilege of them coming to faith. Isn't that amazing? You don't think so. I think that's amazing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was imprisoned by Nazi Germany, he once wrote this, a Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray. You have ill feeling towards someone, you start praying for them for a week, every day, praying for them. And start by thanking God. You may find it hard to find something to thank God for, but keep thinking, you'll find something. Someone said of the devil, well, at least he's consistent. That was a joke. Find something you can thank God for. He said, I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. His face is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. That's so helpful. Pray for those who despitefully use you, Jesus said. Scripture is sufficient in all things, yet this does not lessen the need for prayer, the ministry of the Word, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit together. Unless the Lord builds the house, we're laboring in vain. I'm very aware of my own weakness, the preacher's weakness. Paul said, I come to you not with enticing words of human wisdom. He was dependent on the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians, in need of God's power. People say, well, why pray if God is sovereign? My answer is, we pray because He's sovereign. Preaching and the ministry of the Word need to be priorities. And Paul gives thanks to God for the faith and love of the people. Not a general, vague faith, but, you know, the idea there's someone up there. No, this is specific. Notice what we read in Ephesians. It's to the Father. Your faith, when I heard of it in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Notice they're specific. Specifics in view. Jesus, not the good moral teacher, but He's the Son of God. We speak of His person and His work. That's who we're praying to. Paul prays we have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I believe this is talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the wise, the all-wise one, the one who gives revelation to the church. It's not something separate from the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit who brings that wisdom and revelation. It's like the end of the movie where we say, I get it now. And it's like our eyes are open. In fact, that's what we read as we continue. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Oh, I know now what I didn't know before. What do I know? That you may know what is the hope to which He's called you. Now, theologians, it's good for us to get this. Theologians have long recognized two distinct callings in the New Testament. There's more than these two, but there are these two. There's the calling of ministry. But in terms of the Christian life, there's the call, the outward call of the gospel, which we pray and we work so that all would hear that. But then there's this inward call, the call that is called the effectual call, the call that always results in someone coming to Christ. It's the call we read about in Romans 8. These whom He called, He justified. Not everybody who hears the outward call of the gospel responds in faith, but those who hear this inner call do. They all come to faith and are justified. You ever been at the park where a man loses his dog because the dog's seen another dog? And off it goes. Hey, hey, hey! And no, nothing. Nothing brings that dog home. And for the next 20 minutes, he's running around the park trying to stop this dog from being a terrorist of other dogs, especially the cute one it seemed. No, didn't work. It was not an effectual call. But the call of God for the sinner, who is the elect of God, is a call that brings us home, that awakens us to Him, so that we want what we didn't want before. I no longer want the dog, I want the Master. Wow, what a change of heart! That's what happens. The call. And Paul prays that you would know the hope of your calling. And we understand this. In the world, we use the word hope. And if you come from England, you hope for good weather at your wedding. You have no idea if it's going to happen. Not in England, anyway. Here, you've got much more of a chance. You've got more of a 95% chance of having a good day for your wedding, right? For the weather is always nice, apart from stormy days, which come as a rarity. But the Bible's view of hope is something that definitely will happen. No doubt about it. It's 100% certainty. That's what the Bible means by hope. And Paul prays that we would know the hope of our calling. And I believe it's this second kind of calling that's in view here. Not the call of the outward hearing of the gospel, but the inner call of the Holy Spirit that results in us coming. And Paul wants us to know the certainty of hope. The surety of what will happen now we've been called by Christ. Christ has started a work in us that will, without fail, result in our salvation and glorification, being captured by the beauty of Christ forever in heaven. There is no way ever that any of the saints of God who are called in this way will lose that relationship with God, because He called them effectively, transformed their hearts, and though they're shaky at times, though they think they might be giving up, there's something that holds them, and it's the call of Christ. It's the awakened heart. It's something that says, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no ill, no evil, for God is with me. You come out of that and you think, I didn't know I could handle that. And God says, I know I could in you. And I'm convinced that you will see yourself all the way through, because He that began the good work in you is not you, but God. And He'll fulfill it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Do you know the hope of your calling? I'm praying you do. And Paul prays for the church that you would know without doubt, that your eyes would be enlightened. You'd get it. You'd see it. Wow. So everything that takes place here on earth is for my good. Every trial is to make me more like Christ. It's not God being mad at me and just, He hates me. Look at my life. Look at my circumstances. No, it's not that. It's everything that's happening to you comes through the sieve of the hands of Christ, who says, I'll allow this to slip through, this thing that seems to be evil, because it will build character. Well, Lord, I don't like the process. He didn't say you'd like the process. But at the same time, He says, I will bring you through. If God was ever unsure that you'd make it home, it would be a case of beam Him up, Scotty. Bring Him up. He can't take anymore. You ever come to that place, Lord, I can't take anymore. And He says, you read 2 Corinthians, it's a letter like that where Paul says, we thought we were all going to die. It was worse than death. We didn't think we'd make it through, so that our faith was in God and not in us. Sometimes God gives you, do you hear this? More than you can handle. Oh, God will never give you more than you can handle. No, it doesn't actually say that. It says that there'll not be a temptation beyond what you can handle. He never said your circumstance would be less than what you can handle. There's many times you come to a place where you say, Lord, I cannot take this. He says, I know. Trust me. My grace is sufficient for you. I'll make myself available to you if you trust me. Spirit of wisdom and revelation. In what? In the knowledge of Him. In the knowledge of Him. Do you get the word knowledge? Some people come up to you sometimes, I'm sure, and say, how come you know that? How come you can quote that verse? How come you know words like Gethsemane? How come you knew where Jesus was, Bethlehem? I kind of remember that Christmas time. The rest of the time, I don't. And you've got knowledge. And the Bible tells us we're to grow in knowledge. Oh, knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. No, I don't want to know about God. I just want to know God. Wouldn't that be strange if a man is dating a woman and she says, I'd love to take you on a tour of where I grew up. Oh, I'm not interested in that. I'm just interested in you. I'd like you to meet my mother. I'm not interested in your mother. I'm interested in you. I'd like to show you what kind of paintings I like. I'm not interested in that stuff. That's just knowledge. I'm interested in you. I don't think you're interested. Get knowledge. Get understanding. Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth, B-U-Y. Buy the truth and sell it not. In other words, if it's $100, pay $100 to get it. Some people say the cost of education is sky high. The cost of not being educated is quite expensive too. It's Spend time with your Bible. God has revealed himself there. Test everything by your Bible. I remember growing up as a young Christian getting hold of some cassette tapes, which tells you how long ago it was. and driving in my car, listening to a man whose name was David Pawson. And very well-established Bible teacher. And several years into my time here in the United States, I wrote to him and didn't know that he was on something of an evolution in his thinking. And what was amazing was that he responded to my letter and he invited me to have a lunch with him and his wife. And I went to his home, and what was interesting was he was telling me of his latest understanding of God. And it was at a time when I'd never heard of the things that he was talking about. It's something that was later I could classify as open theism. Ever heard of that? The idea that the future is not known to us because it doesn't exist yet, and God doesn't know the future because it doesn't exist yet. He knows a lot. He knows what people are likely to do, but he doesn't know exactly what people are going to do. And they see this as some sort of comfort. And when 9/11 happened, some people were using the teaching of open theism without realizing that's what they were doing. God didn't know this would happen. He had an idea that on the day people were planning this, but he didn't know if they'd go ahead. And so he's just as grieved as you are, and he's trying to work out some good out of this evil. And in an effort to comfort the people, they presented a lesser God than the God of the Bible. I have never heard such a thing, but this man was enamored by this. And I just asked him a question. So what do we do with fulfilled prophecy when God says something will happen hundreds and even thousands of years before it happens? And he looked at me like I was questioning this great Bible teacher. And the problem was I was. Little Johnny was asking the guy who taught him so much, what do you do with that? And he was shocked because I could see in his mind he'd never thought through that. How come God knows not only who will be king 100 years from the time it's written in Isaiah, you read of it in chapter 45, but he even knows the man's name? Can you and I predict the name of the president 100 years from now? That's what God did in Isaiah 45. Said his name's Cyrus. I've got a message for him. When he comes to life, he needs to hear this. That's a God who's very specific. I mean, can you have a guess? His name will be President Alex Jones. Really? Good luck with that. But God knows. I wrote to him a few years back and said, have you changed your position? And he didn't respond. I don't know. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul, and he was teaching us about open theism, this idea. This was quite a few years later. And he says, if you ever hear this doctrine that God doesn't know the future, you need to grab hold of your Bible and run out of the church. Run for your life. And he said it with that kind of emphatic nature. So about a year later, he was in a service. And someone at the front was articulating this idea that God didn't know the future. And he said to his wife, Vester, I can't be the hypocrite. Grab your Bible. She walked out, but he ran out of the service. Run for your life. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Know God. Study the attributes of God. That's the key to being free from error, is to know the truth. To be so saturated in the truth, you say, something's wrong. God doesn't know the future? Come on. Most of our Bible is, well, at least a third of it. A third of our Bible is prophetic in nature. And 80% of it has already been fulfilled. The remaining 20% deals with the future coming of Christ. You wouldn't expect that to be fulfilled. But 80% doesn't mean it's 80% accurate. It's 100% accurate, and it's been correct 100% of the time in the first coming of Christ, and it will be in the second. Know God. I love what the NIV reads at this point. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. Oh yeah, you know him. But you can know him better. I believe Paul prayed for the most urgent need. I love what he prayed, and I love and I read and I read into what he didn't pray. He didn't pray, "Oh, I'm praying that you get the building you wanted. Oh, I'm praying you get the red seats that you all agreed are the best color for your people because they just love red more than blue. I'm praying that God will fill every seat with a person next Sunday. I'm praying for numbers." He prayed for the most desperate, important things imaginable. And our most desperate need is the knowledge of God. Jeremiah said, "Don't boast in anything else but that you know him." Paul prayed that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10. How well do you know him? That was Jesus' definition of eternal life, not just freedom from bills, freedom from attack of pain in the body. No more pain, no more bills. Oh, that'll be heaven for me, not for the Christian. Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." That's Jesus' definition of eternal life. We have felt needs, and then we have real needs. Well, we have the felt needs of the red chairs, don't you understand? That is a temporal thing. But the real need is your knowledge of God. And it starts with knowing about God. A doctrinal knowledge of God. Can I tell you something that kind of shows where I was coming from? I signed up to go to seminary in England. Call it a Bible college over there, it kind of means the same thing. But theological training, and the place had two different schools within the same building. One was a language school for people who had come to learn English, and the other was this school of theology. And that was the first time I'd encountered the word at this Bible seminary. And they said, as I entered, there was a secretary, and she says, "Are you here as a language student or as a theology student?" And I thought, "Are those my only two choices?" I mean, obviously I sounded English, I hope. I didn't think I needed to learn English again, but I said, "Well, I'm not here for the language." She said, "Then you're a theology student." I said, "No, I'm not. I'm here to study the Bible. I thought this was a Bible college." And she laughed. I said, "Why are you laughing?" And I was thinking to myself, "What have I done? What have I signed up for?" It's like signing up for the military, thinking you've signed up to just go on a go-kart lesson or, you know, learn to ride your bicycle. Theology. And I went, she said, "Come to the first lecture, you'll be okay, you're in the right place." And my idea was, "No, I don't want theology, I want to know the Bible. I don't want theology." Oh, theology was like, you know, dead people and resurrecting dead people to hear what dead people think about dead things. And it was dead orthodoxy, and they live in this ivory towers, and they come up with words that no one understands, answering questions that no one's asking. That was my idea, and I went, I wasn't weeping, but my heart sank, and I remember calling people I knew. I said, this is a place of theology. And they said, "No, what have you done, John?" They were just as messed up as I was. And then in the first lecture, they said, "Welcome, theology students. Let me just tell you what theology is. Theology comes from two words, theos, which means God, logos, which means word or study of. This is the study of God. And everyone has theology. And everyone's a theologian. Even atheists are theologians. They get it wrong. They believe there's no God. But everyone believes something about God. And what we're here to do is find out what the Bible says about God, what God has revealed about himself." And I thought, "Oh, thank you. Thank you. I want to study this like I need my next breath. I want to know God as he's revealed himself. I'm in the right place." Do you realize you're a theological student? Never touch the stuff, Pastor. If you believe the wrong thing about God, you believe the wrong God. Hear the words of Jesus. You've got to believe the right thing about him. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." You've got to believe the right thing about him. Otherwise, you're contacting the wrong Jesus who doesn't exist. And that's the reason why the Jesus of the cults cannot save, because they don't exist. It's like praying to the baboon that lives on the other side of the moon. You're not going to get much help. The reason being, there is no baboon on the other side of the moon. Well, how do you know that? You ever been to the other side of the moon? Well, man has. Well, yeah. Well, when they went to the other side of the moon, did they see the baboon? No. Well, he was hiding behind a rock. Oh, they've got answers for everything. The reason that baboon can't save you is it cannot, because it doesn't exist. And the reason that Jesus of Mormonism cannot save is because he doesn't exist. The Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses cannot save, because that Jesus, a Jesus who's a resurrected angel, can't save, doesn't exist. Do you want to know him better? Get out your Bible, ask God, reveal himself. And my prayer is like Paul's prayer, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Much better than the end of a movie when you find out the real steel deal. Wow, really? Wow. I want you to read your Bible and say, wow, look at his love for me. It's on every page. Look what prayer can do. It's on every page. My prayer gets me in contact with this God who can move mountains, who can say to the nations, even Rome, okay, this is the end of your reign. Nebuchadnezzar, it's over as of today. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Uphas, and you've been weighed in the scale and found wanting. Today your kingdom ends. That's the God of the Bible. Isn't it great we're praying to him, not to some little Mickey Mouse prince who'll give a message and go up the ranks, and one day one of our big requests might get a hearing? Your prayers are important, and the enemy would say, it's useless. Don't believe it. You believe this. I pray for you, I pray for me, I pray for our family, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glorious inheritance of his amongst the saints. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the richness of grace you've poured and lavished on us. We pray that we would be the people that would know you. Daniel said, those that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.